Well, we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to begin by asking you a question. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? It was a question that Moses asked in the chapter that I read to you, Exodus 32 and 33. Moses stood at the camp gate, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." In Joshua 24 and 15, Joshua also challenged Israel with these words, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." So it is right for me to ask you the question in the year 2016, whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Recall, Moses has disappeared into the Shekinah glory at the top of the mountains, Mount Sinai, in order to receive from the Lord of hosts a constitution for the fledgling nation, the sons of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 9. Deuteronomy is Moses going over the events from the time that they left Egypt until they came to Kadesh Barnea and were prepared to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy means law again, if you like. And so in 9 and 9 he says, "When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And listen to this, I neither ate bread nor drank water." You say, well, that's impossible. That's impossible. Well, it is impossible, naturally speaking, but with God, nothing is impossible. Clearly, Moses was sustained by God in the same way that we will be sustained in glory. We'll not need food or water, for it will cease to be a necessity. Meanwhile, at the base of the mountain, as we learned these past three Sundays, the Israelites had become restless at Moses' absence and perhaps saw an opportunity to reinforce latent idolatry in Moses because of Moses' delay on the mount. They threatened Aaron. They gathered around him. There seems to be a threat there. And they demanded that he make an image to represent, as they put it, the gods who brought them out of Egypt. We see that there is polytheism amongst the ill-taught children of Israel. So Aaron fashioned from gold an image. And we see that it bore the resemblance of a bull, and Israel sacrificed burnt offerings, we're told, for atonement and sin, and peace offerings for reconciliation. And then they rose up from their prostrate position before this idol to play, as in dancing and sexual immorality, which is part of the pagan practices. At which point, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people," now they're Moses' people, "whom you brought out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." And then he added these words, "I have seen these people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I might make a grand nation of you." It is something like Noah and the ark, isn't it? Where the water flooded the earth, and from Noah come another nation. He was going to destroy the Israelites, and from Moses would come another nation. But Moses wanted no part of that, as we learn. Moses obeyed the Lord, and he went down to the camp. He's carrying the two tablets of testimony written by the finger of God. And as we have already seen, the sin of the Israelites has tremendous consequences at a very crucial moment in Israel's history. In verse 19, when Moses saw the calf and the dancing, his anger now burned hot, as God's anger had burned hot, and he threw the tablets of stone down and shattered them at the base of the mountain. There is a place, of course, for righteous anger, isn't it? And Moses displays it here. We cannot be complacent in the face of real evil, real sin. And so he was righteously angry. He threw the tablets out of his hands. He broke them at the foot of the mountain. And it is not just in a fit of rage here. It was meant as a fearful reminder to the Israelites that they were guilty of breaking covenant with God. They were guilty of breaking covenant with God. They were guilty in the sense in which it says, we don't want to be your people. We don't want you as our God. And they were in danger, and Moses knew it. He was on the mount. He had seen this. He sensed it, that God's fierce anger was burning against them, and he would annihilate this nation. And then he took the golden calf, we read, and that he burned it with fire. He ground it with powder. He scattered it on the water, and he made his Israelites, his people, drink it. And we say, well, how could he make them do that? Well, it was the only drinking water they had. So every time they had to stoop and drink, get a pail of water, they had to taste the consequences of their guilt and of their sin. We read in Deuteronomy 9 and 21, Moses is reviewing Israel's wandering in the wilderness, and he says, then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust, and I threw the dust into the stream that flowed down the mountain. So now we know that a stream flowed down the mountain. It would gather and pool, and they would drink from the pool. It was the only source of water. They tasted the very bitterness of their apostasy and fearful unbelief of breaking covenant with God. Sins have consequences. Even when they have been forgiven, things done and things not done, the sorrow and pain, and yes, even the sins that have caused others to sin as well, for which we are guilty. And I don't know about yourselves, but sometimes lying on my bed, sins forgotten suddenly spring to mind. So I know they're still all there. And I know that in the sense that it's, I think my brain is a computer on the day of judgment. It will just be played over again. Oh my, the bitter taste. And once again we groan in the presence of God, and while we are grateful for grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins, we taste the disappointment of missed opportunities and hours lived in vain. But thanks be to God. Joel 2:25, I often take this verse and I hug it to my bosom, as it were. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, and my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God. And here God restores what he has taken. We praise God. But they had to taste the bitterness of their sin. Every time they drank water, which is necessary to keep alive, the taste of the bull was in their mouth. Well, let's continue. Moses having taken care of the offensive idol, he turns to Aaron, because Aaron has been left in a position of leadership in Moses' absence. And listen how he put it. What did these people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them? It's like, what can I say, Aaron? What excuse could you possibly give me? You know, Moses tries to maybe put a good construction on a very bad situation. Moses knew Aaron. He can hardly believe that he who had seen the miracles in Egypt, he that had stood by Moses throughout all of those events, could do such a thing. What extraordinary circumstances could have caused you to deviate from the straight and from the narrow? You want to ask yourself the same question when tempted to sin. What extraordinary circumstances that should cause you to stray from the straight and narrow? What pressure was put upon you? What temptation was set before you? Because you see, there's never an excuse for sin, is there? Oh, we try to excuse sin, but there's never really an excuse for sin. Moses is angry, but in his heart, I think he weeps for his brother, Aaron. Is there any mitigating circumstance, anything that you can say? Not you, Aaron. Not you of all the Israelites, Aaron. My brother, my fellow soldier, my companion in Jesus Christ. Did you yield for popularity's sake? Or did you yield out of fear for your life? You know, Satan has two chief arrows in his quiver. Soothing words and worldly pleasure on the one side will give to Luther a cardinal's cap. He'll stop this preaching and teaching about justification by faith alone. Or to threaten will burn Luther at the stake. The roar of the lion. The lion, Satan is a prowling lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. What is it, Aaron? Is it both and? Or is it either or? Oh, the hurt to the cause of Jesus Christ when the mighty like David fall, when a beloved pastor goes astray, when someone who led you to Jesus Christ turns their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who led you to Jesus Christ. Your faith is shaken and you tremble. When Satan cries, it's all a sham, it's all a hypocrisy. Why fight? Why struggle? Why persevere? When the noblest and the best are slain by the pleasures of this world or the fear of being unpopular. And now we have to listen to Aaron's confession. And it is rather funny, isn't it? As he fumbles and stumbles around to find some way in which he can weasel out what he has done, which he is accountable for, because he's a leader in Israel. And as the pastor of a church and as elders of the church, we have a greater responsibility. We ask the question, what is Aaron going to do? Is he going to own up? Will he take his lumps, if you like? Will he, like David, confess and say, I am the man? Will he cry, I have sinned, Moses? I have sinned against thee. I have sinned against God. I have committed this great act of idolatry, which has led these people into sin and has caused the wrath of God to fall upon us. Oh, Moses, I'm not worthy to live. I want to die on the spot. Will he pony up, as we say? Will you? Will I? Will we confess our sins? Or will we cover them up? Well, let's see in verse 22. We're looking forward to this. He excuses himself. He seeks to placate Moses, to ingratiate himself with Moses. And he says, it's the people's fault. You know that, Moses. Why, Moses, these people, they're always doing something evil. They're always going astray. They're always doing what... Aaron, what are you saying? It's not my fault, Moses. They're the guilty ones. They made me do it. Moses, you know what these people are like. They said to me, make gods. What was I supposed to do? Well, what you were supposed to do was not make the god. You're the leader. You have a responsibility. They said to me, but Aaron, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. You didn't have to accommodate. You see, no one can force you or me to sin. All of my sins are want to sins. I've sometimes talked with people and they'll say something like this, "Well, yes, I sinned, but I didn't want to." No, my friend, just confess it. No one can force you to sin. They can put a gun to your head. They still can't force you to sin. You can say, "Take my life. I'm ready to go." I'm not responsible, Moses. There are those who will say, "It's not my fault. I was ordered to do it. I fell into some bad company. I wanted popularity. I only played a small part." Or, as you sometimes hear, "Yeah, he did a bad thing, but, you know, my boy, he's good at heart. He's really good at heart." There's excuses. I'm sure the Lord has heard every possible excuse that you and I could ever possibly give. "I apologize for my remarks if they offended anyone." Instead of saying, "I said a very offensive thing and I'm guilty." Oh, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? "Yes, I ate. I took of the fruit that I was forbidden to take of, and I ate. But it's not my fault, Lord, because you gave me this woman." Well, then whose fault is it? "Well, Lord, actually, it's your fault. If you hadn't given me this woman, I would have never eaten that fruit." Oh, yes, Adam. But before you received your wife, you were lonely, weren't you, Adam? You wanted a companion, didn't you, Adam? He had the gall to blame God. And then you see Aaron has the gall to blame you. Moses, he accuses Moses. Moses, he takes the what the people had been saying, and he says, "You're an accessory to this, Moses, to this sin by repeating the slander of the people. As for this Moses, we know not what become of him. As for you, Moses, we didn't know what become of you." But Aaron knew. Aaron, of all people, knew Moses was not abandoning them. Aaron knew Moses was with God on the mount. Ignorance, pretended or otherwise, is no excuse. And then the most ridiculous excuse of all, right? "Well, you know, really, Moses, I played a small part. They said, well, I told the people to give me their gold, and they gave me their gold, and I thought, well, what am I going to do with this gold? I threw it away, happened to land in the burning fire, and out came this calf." Sometimes it's better just to shut up before the Lord, isn't it? Sometimes it's better just to put your hand over your mouth. He's making it worse. Now he's become a fool. You see why God chose Moses and not Aaron. The more he talks, the more his guilt is revealed. The Bible tells us that he that covers his sin will not prosper. For sooner or later, it will be discovered. You know that thing that was whispered in the room? It'll be shouted, Jesus says, from the housetop. If this is all Aaron had to say, he should have clapped his hands over his mouth, said nothing, for his defense aggravated his offense. And yet, he is not only spared, but preferred, as when sin abounded, grace did much more abound for Aaron. You ask yourself, why was God not angry at Aaron? For many died because of Aaron's cowardly actions. It is true, but God was angry with Aaron. You don't see it here. But if you go on and read in Deuteronomy chapter 9:20, Moses repeats Israel's apostasy, and the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Oh, Peter, tonight, you will deny me 3 times. No, no, Lord, not I. The rest might betray you, but be assured, I am even willing to die tonight with you. I will not betray you. Ah, oh, Peter, I prayed for you, Peter. Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. I prayed for Aaron. I was angry and righteously so, but I prayed for Aaron. I prayed for my brother, and the Lord relented. You know, when you see a great offense, we ought to be like Moses and pray to God for the offender. We ought not to give up. Say he's committed the unpardonable sin. No, no. I prayed for Aaron, and God relented. Well, Moses, getting little satisfaction from his brother, now turns to restoring order in the camp. You see that in 25 and 29. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, they had broken loose from what? They had broken loose from all moral restraint, from all ethical and moral standards, from restraint of social custom, restraint of God's law, restraint of civilized behavior. They gave themselves over to base passions, lust, and the flesh. In the West, we have broken through every possible barrier that has been set up by laws in the past that have governed civilized world. We have removed every landmark. We have gone by them with the speed of a chariot. In Canada today, our government has put our ethical behavior in the hands of gender benders and sexual deviants, passing laws that put minors in danger of these predators, broken all restraint, passed every landmark of decency, set aside all fear of God. Those who dance with the calf before the gods of hedonism, sodomy, libertinism, they had become the derision, the Bible says, of their enemies. They had become the derision of the worldling and the unbeliever. The world was watching. The world was looking on. Egypt had its spies. They wanted to know how Israel was faring after they left Egypt. They wanted to know if there was a possibility that they could get their slaves back. The Amalekites were still on their trail. And this is how God's people, they said, conduct themselves. This is God's holy people. This is the people that God brought out of Israel or out of Egypt. This is the people that God delivered 10 of 10 times destruction upon the people of Israel, the miracles. Why? We pagans have a higher standard than what we're seeing here. We have more restraint. We're more civilized. We're more governed than they are. And we look at God's people and must rejoice to see what was going on. They are exposed to shame because of their sin. And sin is always worse, isn't it, in the camp of the faithful. Yes, we should be held to a higher standard than the standard that is found in the world. Our marriages and our children and our conduct and our integrity should be a level far above the standards of today. We should be lights in darkness, salt in a wicked and corrupt world, not salt that has lost its savor and is cast out. Good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men. Brothers, think, will you do something in secret that when discovered will expose your comrades to ridicule? Think before you act, for what is whispered in secret will be shouted from the housetop. Not only so, but when sin is public, how does the church respond to it? What does the church do? Do we cover it up? Do we hide it away? Or we do what Moses did. He acted swiftly and he acted righteously and he stopped the contagion. He stood at the city gate, or the camp gate if you like, and he rallied the faithful because not everybody was in on what Aaron was doing. And it's always so, whether it's in classroom or whether it is in the community. There are those who are willing to stand apart and be courageous. He rallied the people. He rallied those who were faithful. He rallied those who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who had refused to trespass and break loose. He cried, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Come to me. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the sons of Levi gathered around them. Well, here this morning, who is on the Lord's side? As I speak to you, I cannot read your hearts, but ask yourself the question, on whose side are you? Whose side has your loyalty? Whose side has your sword? Fasten the sword and go out into the camp. Well, you say this morning, I don't choose any sides, Pastor. Oh, no. That's not for me. That might be for you. It might be for a few people here, but I'm not choosing any sides. I just happen to be here this morning. I'm neutral. Right? I tell people, I'm neutral. I don't choose sides. I don't intend to get involved. I'm going to sit up there in the stands and watch the conflict unfold below. No, you're not. Sorry. You can't just bow out of the world. You know, sometimes we say jokingly, don't we? Stop the world. I want to get off. You can't get off. No one has that luxury. It's not an option for you. It's not an option for me. Matthew 12 and 29, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Simple as that. If you're not with Jesus, you're against Jesus. If you're not gathering with Jesus, you're scattering. You cannot sit on the fence. You're all in or you're all out. There's one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. His side, your side, on which side are you? Who here gathers with Jesus? Who lends his or her sword to Christ's cause? In the book of Proverbs, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice on the heights beside the way? At the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. To you, O men, I call. My cry is to the children of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Proverbs 8 and 14. Thank God that Jesus does not call in vain. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here this morning. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? On the way to the assembly on Friday, we stopped to see Pastor Jacques Nadeau at Newcastle. And I just tell you the story as we were chatting and talking for a few moments before we traveled to Kingston. He told of a mother who had phoned him that morning of an incident in the school which her daughter attended. And he shared with us that the mother was exceedingly upset and wasn't exactly sure what she should do, but apparently the teacher had the teens line up on one side or the other side, and if you were, and I don't have the exact words, but if you were on the side, if you like, of homosexuality, well, you go over on that side, and if you were on the, and if you didn't agree with homosexuality, you go on that side. And she said, my daughter was the only one that went on the other side. Whose side are you on? You're going to have to be faced. You can't hide forever. Sooner or later, God will make it clear, one or the other. That happened at school. And then the teacher began to berate the girl. You're divisive. You're separating people. What? Who's separating who? Who's the bully here? So Jock said that he urged her to go and see the principal and say that she wants the teacher to apologize to the daughter before the class, or they'll take it to the papers. Well, isn't it time? But all I'm asking is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Notice Moses, how he instructs the Levites. And I'll just go quickly now, but take your sword. Go back and forth through the camp, from one end of the camp to the other. Listen, each killing his brother, friend, or neighbor. In this warfare, if you're going to take the side of Jesus, you might find your brother, your friend, or neighbor on the other side. I can't do that, Pastor. I can't face that. I couldn't possibly face that. Well, then you're against Jesus. Someone was asking about, well, what about friends? We have a friend that sticketh closer than brother. Their friends will let you down. They will disappoint you. They will even disappear. So don't lean on friends. Lean on Jesus Christ, and he'll give you all the friendship that you'll ever need in this life. Why is Moses so harsh? Because they were running wild. Aaron had lost control of the people. Moses returned and they had not stopped their lascivious behavior. Moses had to use the sword lest the whole camp be infected and they open attack for enemies. And herein lies the truth that we ought not to miss. To be on the Lord's side is to be against all and everyone who is not. Oh, I remember a Chinese young lady who came to our church, and I preached on that text where Jesus says, he that hateth not his mother and father. Afterwards, she came to me and said, your pastor, you're wrong. That is impossible. Now, I explained what Jesus meant by hate. It will seem like hate to the mom and dad. But she said, no. Yes. It's either all for Jesus or not at all. Even those closest and dearest to us. Jesus makes it clear. Unless you hate your mother and your father for my sake, that is, it will look like hate from their side. But Jesus must be absolute centric to our lives. Even Jesus put God first over his mother and his brother. Who is my mother and brother, he asked. He who does the will of my father, he is my mother, brother, and sister. Are you holding back this morning because of family and friends and siblings, or to the community, or whatever group you belong to? Oh, there at the Sea of Galilee. You remember Jesus stood at the Sea of Galilee. They had a great catch of fish. And as they gathered all that fish in, Jesus says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? You've got to come to that place in your life. Lovest thou Christ more than this? Jesus won't have it any other way. Nabil Quraysh, the Muslim who converted, perhaps you've read his book, it was given to me by Rene, it was just a great book into the Muslim mind, was converted to Christ. It was the hardest thing in the world for him. When he told his mother and father, they disowned him, and he loved his mother and his father. And for 2 weeks, he said, he cried. And 2 weeks, he said to God, why? And finally, after 2 weeks, this is what God said to him. Nabil, it's not about you. That's it, isn't it? We think it's about us. It's about God's glory. It's about me, Nabil. You must love me more than you love your mother and your father. Finally, notice Moses' prayer. He says, oh, this is a great sin. These people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Oh, what a shepherd. What a shepherd. What a heart for the people. It's echoed by Paul in Romans 9 and 3. For I could wish I myself were cursed and cut off from Jesus Christ for the sake of my brothers, my fellow Jews. You don't love us, Paul. You're preaching this Jesus Christ crucified. You don't love us, Jews. Oh, he says, I love you. I love you so much. I'm willing to be ostracized from you. I love you so much. I want to preach Christ so that you might be saved. I love you so much that I would leap into the flames of hell for you. Amazing. Thank God no parent has to make that choice. Thank God that no parent has to make that choice. There is their child. There is the one that they bore. There is the one that they love with all their heart. There is the one that they would lay down their life for. But thank God they don't have the choice where they say, hell for the salvation of your son. And that's not possible. It's not even possible because, as a matter of fact, then your son would be giving thanks to you in hell and not to God, who is the God of grace, the God of mercy. Thank God we don't have to make that choice. But shouldn't we have that heart? Shouldn't we have that heart for our children and our grandchildren? Shouldn't we have that heart for our neighbor? Shouldn't we have that heart for someone we know in this congregation? And we say to God, this person is not yet converted. I'm going to be on my knees, Lord, every day. And I'm going to start to plead for their souls and for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, shouldn't we have the same heart for the lost when we know where they're going? And we know what we've been rescued from. Shall we keep the grace to ourselves? Or shall we spread the good news? God says, no, Moses. Whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out his name from my book. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the word. Oh, Lord, give us a heart for those who are lost. Not just a prayer that stumbles out of the lips, but a deep groaning within us. Lay some person upon our life. Because often, oh Lord, that's means you intend to save that person. And we thank you, Lord. You could send angels. They'd do a better job than we do. And they wouldn't have to sleep at night. And they wouldn't get tired and they wouldn't get sick. But you didn't send angels, Lord. You sent frail human beings who have been saved by grace. Go tell the message. Go tell them, I'm on the Lord's side. Go live that says, I'm on the Lord's side. Help us to go, Lord. Say, that person that I would jump into the flames for will enter those eternal flames. And Lord, it's you who writes them in the book of life. Lord, I'm not going to let you go until I see. They might even not even have to know you're praying for them, but until I see. If it's the last thing I pray on the face of the earth, that they're saved. That they're saved. Who's on the Lord's side? Who will go for the Lord? Who other helpers will you bring? Are you on the Lord's side this morning? Ask yourself the question. Because if you're not, you're on Satan's side. It's either or. Make up your mind. Do your friends mean so much to you that the one who would be a friend for life and for eternity, they weigh more in the balance than Jesus? Surely not. If there's anyone this morning heard this, come to Jesus. Come to the Lord. Be on the Lord's side. Go into that school. Be on the Lord's side. Go into that office. Be on the Lord's side. I tell you, you will be blessed. You will be blessed 10 times over and have eternity written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen.